All right. Take your Bible and find Revelation chapter 21. We are almost to the very end of our study with just one more chapter to go, which we will consider next week. But these last two chapters are some of the most beautiful chapters, not just in the book of Revelation, but in Scripture as a whole. They are a beautiful, beautiful conclusion to the whole canon of Scripture that God has given us. There's some of the, well, I think one of the reasons they're so encouraging so many is because they're not quite as difficult to interpret and understand as some of the chapters that come before. Surely there's, without question, there's still symbolism there that requires some thought, but the message of them is so straightforward, and even if you don't get every significance of every symbol, it's driving home in so many different ways these main points. But these two chapters, we're not going to consider two today, but they in large part can be seen together, but they come on the heels of one of the most discussed chapters in Scripture that we looked at last week, chapter 20. And just to recap that just a little bit, because so many of you weren't here because you were home for Easter, I thought we might just recap if you haven't been able to listen to it. What is most discussed, and I said that chapter 20 is one of the most discussed or debated chapters, what is most discussed in that chapter is this 1,000-year period, often called a millennium, that's what 1,000 years is, that is mentioned six times in chapter 20. And the debate has to do with, in trying to interpret that, what that 1,000 years is, meaning, is it a literal 1,000 years, or is it a symbolic number representing something other than a literal 1,000 years? And if so, it's symbolic of what? And the other aspect of the debate surrounding that is not just what it is, but when is it? When is that? Is it whether it's literal or symbolic? When is it? Is it before Christ returns? Is it after Christ returns? When? And I spent the bulk of our time last week showing why, according to Scripture, that I believe that it's not describing a literal period of 1,000 years, but it's a figurative, like every other number in Revelation, it's a figurative number, a symbolic one, symbolizing what? A long but definite period of time. It's not 10 years, it's not 100 years, it's 1,000 years, long time, but it's 1,000 years. It's a symbolic number of a definite period of time, which is what? And to all of you who have been here throughout this study, it would not surprise you that what is that long but definite period of time? It is the entire period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And in that way, this final section in Revelation matches all six that came before it. Because we have said over and over again that Revelation is not a linear book, it's a cyclical book. And how do you distinguish when one cycle ends and a new one begins? Well, it's those sections are delineated by bookmarks of the first coming to the second coming. So you know that a new section is beginning when some kind of reference is made in the text to events at the first coming of Jesus, and you know that it concludes when there is a reference to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment and the end of all things. And that's why, for example, why there are so many chapters that describe the end of all things all through the book, and it doesn't just wait to the end of the book and the conclusion. Interpreting this 1,000 years in chapter 20, which begins the last section, as a symbolic time referring to the whole period, but definite period of time between the first coming and second coming, helps us to see that this final section begins with his first coming and will end at his second coming. What that means is that millennium that's described there, this millennium in which, if you remember from chapter 20, verse 3 tells us that during that period that we're in right now, that's a period in which Jesus is reigning and he has bound Satan in some way. And what did we say? Is Satan bound in every way? Well, I mean, if the millennium is right now, and it means that during that time, not only is Jesus reigning, but Satan is bound, in what way is he bound? Because Scripture seems clear that Satan is doing a lot of things right now. I mean, he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. He has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. I mean, he's active. He's active in the world. So in what way then, if this millennium is right now and it's a period of time in which Satan is bound, how is he bound? We looked last week, and you can listen to the podcast if you want some greater specificity to this, but just to summarize, I argued from the text from verse 3 when it says he is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, that he is bound from doing exactly that, which I interpreted as he is bound to such a degree in this world, in this age, that he cannot prevent Christ from building his church. He cannot deceive the nations such that the gospel cannot go forth. He cannot prevent the successful missionary enterprise of the church. He can do a lot of things, but he can't prevent that. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 4. I just made reference to it. 1 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He seems powerful, but not so powerful that verse 6 can't happen. That the God who said, let there be light, can say, let there be light to the blindest heart of any sinner. Right? His blinding and hardening ability only goes so far. He's bound in that way. That's why, by the way, in chapter 5, you've got this creation imagery. First Corinthians 4:6, the God who said, it technically says, let light shine out of darkness. But that's just another way of saying, let there be light. The same God who said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to give us the light. That's why chapter 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new what? Creation. So Satan he simply cannot stop that. He's bound from it. We also saw from chapter 20 that it described that at the end of that millennium, which in the view that we defended last week, would be in the period of time just before Christ returns. Satan's binding would be loosed. Verse 3 of chapter 20 said he must be released for a little while, which means that will this setting him free will be all according to the plan and purpose of God. He will be loosed to harden all the unbelievers against Christ, preparing them for battle. But that's only according to the purpose and plan of God, setting the stage for the final judgment that we saw at the end of chapter 20. It'll take place at the return of Christ. And at the end of chapter 20, we saw that everyone was judged at the great white throne judgment, judged according to what was written in the books. For unbelievers, it is according to what they had done. For believers, however, it is according to what Christ has done for us, in whom we are by faith. Right? So think again. I mean, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us through his substitutionary sinless life. And as Colossians 2:14 says, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us through his substitutionary death and resurrection. So on that day, on that great white throne judgment day, believers have nothing to fear. What is written in those books concerning us, because Colossians 3:3 assures us for the believer, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So the end of chapter 20 described reality for the unbeliever for all eternity after the final judgment. But that sets the stage for what we come to today and the next chapter as well, which is the description of reality for all the redeemed for all eternity after the final judgment. We'll have two whole chapters dedicated to that. And these are great chapters because I think I've already mentioned one reason why I like them, because sometimes they're a little easier to understand than all the chapters that came before it. And just really encouraging for that reason. But I think they're also great chapters because they give an often needed correction to a lot of cultural misconceptions of what heaven will be like. Misconceptions in our culture that make heaven seem like it's made of cotton and clouds, you know, like that we'll just be floating around in this undefined spiritual place. But when you compare that to the way that the Bible describes the eternal state for believers, especially in places like we're going to see in chapter 21, there's a lot more earth involved, right? And we're going to be in resurrection bodies, not just spirits floating around. In the end, there won't be just a cloudy, pillowy heaven, but there will be a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth. I think we think a lot about heaven, but we don't think often about a new earth. That's awesome. In a lot of ways, God communicates it to us as a new earth so that we already coming into it have some kind of conception of what that's going to be like, because we live in an earth right now. And so in some ways, when he creates a new earth, it's we have a category for what that's going to be like. But we're going to see in some ways it's going to be infinitely different than what we have known now. I love the way Anthony Hookema, by the way, he's written a book that I cannot commend to you more highly. I've talked about Hendrickson and More Than Conquerors, a very readable and accessible commentary on Revelation. If you want a larger theology book about these kinds of things, which I think you ought to want that. Anthony Hookema, it's called The Bible and the Future. The Bible and the Future. So clear, so readable. Will get you fired up. Anyway, here's how he summarizes in that book what I'm saying. He says, quote, "The Bible assures us that God will create a new earth on which we shall live to God's praise in glorified, resurrected bodies. On that new earth, therefore, we hope to spend eternity enjoying its beauties, exploring its resources, and using its treasures to the glory of God. Since God will make the new earth his dwelling place, and since where God dwells, there heaven is, we shall then continue to be in heaven while we are on the new earth. For heaven and earth will no longer be separated as they are now, but will be one." That's an amazing thought. That's Anthony Hookema, Hookema, for when you look it up on Amazon and buy that book. It's exactly what we see here in Revelation 21. So if you found that chapter, as we read it, you're going to see that there's no way in the short amount of time that we have that we're going to be able to say all that there is here. There's so much here that deserves comment, but we're just going to have to hit some high spots. But let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That's echoing Isaiah 55. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And I've told you many times, I'll stop right there. I'm going to pause every now and then because there's so many things that I can't give a lot of time to. I'll just say a word. Every one of you is going to be a son. I've told you this in times past. It's not erasing distinctions between men and women, but they weren't ignorant of those distinctions. But when the Bible, when the New Testament refers to every believer as a son, it's on purpose. Don't flatten it out to where just, oh, I'm a child of God. As true as that is, even if you're a girl, you're a son, because that has everything to do with inheritance. The son received the inheritance. Every believer, male or female, is a son in Christ Jesus and is an inheritor of all the riches and the blessings that he has earned for you. Anyway, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I just like every girl's a son, every dude believer is a bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And then one of my favorite verses in the scriptures. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. It's good to know. An inch is an inch. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, I don't know what that is, and the 11th jacinth, I don't know what that is either, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And in this way, by the way, this is a way in which the scripture is ending like it began. When God said, let there be light, before he ever created the sun, moon, and stars. So in what way did the Was the world enlightened before there were physical lights? The glory of God gave it its light. And it's ending in the same way. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. It's so interesting. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there is so much here that is worthy of our attention. Every word of it is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And, Lord, we need your help. Please give us eyes to see what you would have us to see this morning in the truth, and give us minds to understand it, give us hearts to embrace it, wills to obey it. Give me the help that I need to teach clearly. Guard me from any error. Give us all ears to hear, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I love this chapter. And again, like I said, I'm only going to be able to hit some high spots of this chapter, even though there's a lot that could be worthy of our attention. And here's how I want to think through what we just read. It's not going to be so clearly defined, but first I want to think about how it describes heaven and earth. I already gave some preface to that, how heaven and earth come together in the end, as we just heard. Well, think about that first. And then I'm going to wrap it up by just talking about, generally speaking, two particular characteristics of that place that I think this chapter goes to lengths to describe and highlight. So heaven on earth, and then two characteristics of the place. That's where we're going. So let's begin and think first about heaven on earth. So what we just read here in Revelation 21 is actually a description of the fulfillment of a whole bunch of promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for that matter. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Around 700 years before John wrote down this revelation, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. And at the near the very end of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 65:17, if you're taking notes, God said through the prophet Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." That's very similar, by the way. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, when in chapter 21, verse 4, it says the former things have passed away. Isn't that interesting? That it says they shall not be remembered or come into mind. That's going to be part of the newness of this place, I think, is encouraging. So even then, God was making a promise to establish a new heavens and a new earth. But then one from the New Testament. The Apostle Peter repeated this promise from Isaiah in 2 Peter 2:13. 2 Peter 2:13, when he said, "According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." According to his promise. What promise? Well, for one, the one that we just saw in Isaiah. But there again, he adds a prophetic description of the place where righteousness dwells. Part of the newness of the place. But looking at the chapter, John sees in verse 1 that the first heaven and the first earth passed away. That in itself is not a new revelation. If you had been steadfast in your Bible reading plan starting in January 1, and here you are in December, and you're just trucking right along, or maybe you would have reached this place by the end of November, and you had already come across 2 Peter in your Bible reading plan, where you would have already read in 2 Peter 3:12 that at the coming of the day of God, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. Pretty clear, this place is going to be a goner. So before we ever even get to chapter 21, we've already been told in the scriptures that the present heaven and the present earth, or the present earth and earthly heavens in a sense, will come to an end. And at the same time, when John sees in verse 1 a new heavens and a new earth, even though there's going to be a lot of similarities, we shouldn't assume that it's going to be different in every way. Even though it's going to create a new one, it won't be different in every way to what we know now. God will certainly judge and bring the current world and the present world to an end, just like he said. But at the conclusion of what it seems, that God will create a new earth, it seems to be teaching us here in chapter 21 that all this present, the new heavens and the earth will be all that this present earth was always intended to be, and just a bit better, more perfect. Paul put it this way when he was writing to the church in Rome. He said in Romans 8:21, the creation, talking about that future day, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. It will be set free from its bondage to decay. It's the opposite of what we know now. Everything we see now decays. As poet Robert Frost said, nothing gold can stay. It's just passing away. It's fading. And the new heavens and new earth be opposite of that. So there's going to be a lot of similarity, but in a lot of ways, infinitely different. How do we know that? Because when Peter and John both, even when Peter's talking about a new heavens and new earth, and when John writes it here, they used when they said the word new, a new heavens, new earth, they used a particular Greek word. So we have one English word, new. They had two. They had one word for when something was new in time, chronos. It's where we get chronology, chronological. This happened and then this new thing happened in time. That's one word for new that they had. But they had another for when something was new in kind, new in nature. That word was kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos. And kainos is the word used in Scripture for a new heavens and a new earth. That while it won't be completely unlike what we know now, in that we won't be afloat in the clouds, we'll be on good solid earth, it will nevertheless be new in nature. It will be a new kind of earth. An absolutely perfected version of what we know now. And I'll say this just for a bit more clarity. It will be a perfected version of what we know now. And perfected, just in terms of understanding the storyline and the flow of Scripture, perfected is even better than Eden. Perfected is even better than Eden. God saw Eden, and man in his image placed there, saw him in the garden and said it was very good. Everything else was good. This was very good, but it wasn't perfect. Why? Because it still carried within it the possibility of sin. And the new heavens and the new earth will surpass that. It won't be a... This is why I think language matters when we summarize the flow of the Bible. It won't... The new heavens and the earth, new earth, will not be a restoration of what was. It will be a consummation of what will be. Okay? So I don't say creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I don't think that quite gets it. It's creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's better than Eden. According to this chapter, in chapter 21, what will make this perfected version of what we know now? Why will it be, according to this text, a consummation of what we haven't seen yet instead of merely a restoration of what we lost. Because there will no longer be a separation between God's dwelling place in heaven and our dwelling place on earth. I'm going to get to a possible objection to that in just a moment. That's what we're specifically told in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that is the fulfillment of a long string of promises in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a, this is prophesying the new covenant and beyond, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Jeremiah 30:22, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah 31:33, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 11:19-20, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. Those are promises about the new covenant that Jesus would bring about. But in that repeated promise, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, those words foreshadow not just a commitment of God to his people, but of a greater day coming of the presence of God with his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 foreshadows his presence with us. 2 Corinthians 6:16 foreshadows that, hey, it says that this has been inaugurated already. His presence with us now has been inaugurated now in the coming of the Holy Spirit. That we are the temple of God now. You, individual believer, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We as a church are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is with us by His Holy Spirit. He has inaugurated fulfillment of His promise to be with us already now. But it will be consummated in an even greater way when we physically dwell with Him and see Him as He is. And that is the difference. Because somebody might object and say, but in Eden, didn't God walk with them in the cool of the day in the garden? Right? Why is that? Why will the future day be better than that day? How will it be? Because 1 John 3:2 says that, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. That is the Bible itself saying you didn't see it in Eden. But we know that when He appears, second coming, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Didn't Adam see God and walk up in the garden? Yes, but he did not see Jesus as he is, namely, risen and glorified God, man, Messiah, who is the pioneer of our faith, who took on flesh to earn, through a life and a death and a resurrection and an ascension, to earn the glorified state that every believer in the new heavens and the new earth will enjoy that Adam never knew in the garden. That's a good day coming. And I said earlier that, as we move on, that there are two particular characteristics highlighted in this chapter about the new heavens and the new earth. And the first of those is an extension of what we've just been talking about. The first characteristic I want to mention is the sanctity of the place. The holiness, basically, the sanctity of the place. That is far and away the predominant characteristic of what that place will be as it's presented to us here. Sin will be no more. In Christ now we have been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But this chapter is describing, as we've been saying, that we will be saved one day from the very presence of sin. Let's take a closer look at the text to see where we see that. So, we say it a lot, but it's better to see it. Where do you see that in this? You see it in a lot of places. Let's maybe a place that you wouldn't originally noticed. Notice in verse 1, right off the bat, after it says the first heaven and the first earth will pass had passed away, it adds this little phrase, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. That might seem like a really odd tidbit to point out. Why tell me that the sea was no more if you've already told me that this first earth passed away? If you mean that literally. But if you think back to what we saw in earlier chapters in Revelation, most clearly, think back to chapter 13 when we had two beasts described. One was arising out of the earth. The other was arising out of the sea. Out of the sea. And it was out of this. And that was that. What the imagery of that beast coming out of the sea was that what that beast was there to, in order to deceive the people of God and to persecute the people of God. But here, there's no more sea. Sea represented evil and wickedness in the world. Not here anymore. No more sea. So right off the bat, in verse 1, the sanctity of the place is put in front of us. But then we keep reading, and you come across the New Jerusalem, as early as verse 2. And you might think that this New Jerusalem, this holy city coming down out of heaven, you might think that that's talking about the physical place of the new earth until you take a closer look. The New Jerusalem, like I said, is described in full beginning in verse 9. And upon closer reflection there, as well as early in the chapter, you understand that the New Jerusalem is not a physical place. It's a symbolic reference to all the redeemed. How do we know that? All the people of God. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 2. It's described this New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. Places aren't described like that. People are. And in the second half of the chapter, verses 12 and 14, the New Jerusalem is represented in verse 12 by the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And in verse 14, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, people. And in verses 10 and 11, if you're looking there, look at the kinds of descriptions that are given of the New Jerusalem there. It says, it calls it holy, having the glory of God. These are descriptions of the sanctity and the holiness of the people who will be in that place. So the place is righteous. There's no more sea. And it says, I'll get that in just a minute, but the place is holy. And the people within it are holy. It's the sanctity of both the people and the place. We're finally told at the very last verse of the chapter, verse 27, that in the new heavens and the new earth, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's how the text assures you that while we've already been now saved from the penalty of our sins, and we are being progressively, by the help of the Holy Spirit, saved from the power of our sins, the day is most certainly coming when we'll be finally saved from the very presence of sin within us and outside us. That's hard to even imagine. Like, it's hard to imagine that every instinctive impulse of my mind and my heart and my will always instinctively be righteousness, obedience, glad, happy obedience for the glory of God, unbridled joy. And not only that, there's going to be no temptation around me, ever. No temptation to sin outside me. And not only will it just not tempt me to sin, but everything around me will be moving me to obedience, moving me to joyful obedience and righteousness. That's hard to even imagine. That's what it will be. I think it's a new earth. I, 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 you know, I'm going to mention a little bit more about it here, but like, just did you see how earthy that description was? The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Nations will walk. There's going to be, I think there's going to be nations and governments, industry. I'm getting ahead of myself, but seriously, like, you're going to do stuff. You're going to have hobbies. But just all good and glorious and righteous and, man, it's going to be amazing. But the second characteristics that I have to get to very quickly is not just the sanctity of the place, but the security of the place. The most well-known words of this chapter, for anybody who hadn't even read the whole thing, they probably heard these, are what are said in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall they be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's funny, all the things listed there, former things, tears, death, mourning and crying, pain, no more. It's like the old hymn says, safe and secure from all alarm. There's an interesting phrase late in the chapter that is interesting on this point. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The gates never need to be shut. I think there's also a phrase earlier in the chapter, like in verse 15 and following, the funny one. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. When the human measurement and the angel measurement, same. In Scripture, the God measuring something is often depicted of his protection of it. He knows who is his. He knows it intimately. Measured it, protecting it. In verse 24, like I said already, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. But unlike this world, there won't be any corruption or any oppression. As Peter said, it will be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And like I said, I think that phrase about the kings of the earth bringing their glory into it, and it says, they will bring, verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Man. I just think that's just another reminder that there's going to be much about this world that will find its way into the new one. But just perfectly holy and righteous. I mean, I just said industry and governments and hobbies and art of all kinds. Sports, got to be sports. Man, the sports are going to be great. You know, the description, we didn't read it, but the description of the new heavens and the new earth actually continues into the next chapter, ending at verse 5 of chapter 22. Sometimes the chapter divisions are a little weird. You know, but in those five verses, if you're just glancing there, I know we didn't read them, but in those verses, the new heavens and new earth are described in the language of the Garden of Eden. Rivers, fruit, tree of life. And in that sense, the Bible is ending where it began, but only in this sense. In Genesis, sin caused man to be banished from the garden, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the tree of life. And in the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God is again with man in the glorified, resurrected Christ. And he returns to the garden of God's presence where the tree of life is at the center. I just think it's awesome. We'll say it again next week if you're here. The Bible comprises 66 different books. It's written over 1,500 years by nearly 40 different men, 3 different languages and cultures. But it tells one big, glorified, unified story. It's a story of redemption from paradise lost to paradise regained and surpassed. That's the hope of every believer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for a beautiful word that you've given us. And thank you for the hope of every believer. Thank you that by repentance and faith, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, not as a license to do what we ought not to do, but an assurance and a confidence even when we stumble and fall. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us not to get so caught up in the right now that we mistake this for all that there is. Some people say, Lord, that some people are so heavenly minded, they're not any earthly good. I think that's wrong. I think that those that do the most earthly good are those who are so heavenly minded. Help us to think often on heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.